debts that were without Christ, and we pray that they would respond to the gospel. It's already been sung, it's been prayed. And Lord, even as we preach, that the word of God would do its work. We pray these things, trusting and resting in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the last section in Acts 15, beginning at verse 36. When George Whitefield left England, a great evangelist, in 1739, he was the recognized leader of a revival, an evangelical awakening, some would call it, and he entrusted thousands of his followers to a man named John Wesley, who you've also heard of, who has had quite an impact in this region, actually, Wesley himself. When he returned back to England, Whitefield, in 1741, he found that, and this is a quote from him, "Many of my spiritual children will neither hear, see, nor give me the least assistance. Yes, some of them send threatening letters that God will speedily destroy me." That's what he found when he came back to England. What had happened? Well, Wesley was preaching to those people, and he preached two very important subjects dividing the leaders, Wesley and Whitefield. Predestination, Wesley was against it, and perfection, whether sinlessness is attainable in this life or not. Wesley was for it. And so Whitefield met with Charles and John early in 1741 when he came back. Of course, he wanted to reconcile, and yet there was no common ground. They didn't come to a resolution at that point in time. There's this that was written by Whitefield. He said, "It would have melted any heart to have heard Mr. Charles Wesley and me weeping after prayer that if possible, the breach might be prevented." But it did not get prevented at that point in time. There was indeed a serious separation that occurred between the two. Now, in the next year or so, in 1742, there was some resolution. But before that, Wesley was very strong in his writing against the Calvinistic position. In fact, he wrote a book, Free Grace, and is essentially a writing against the Calvinistic position. Whitefield at one time preached at Wesley's headquarters at the London Foundry, and he preached on the absolute decrees of election, and it describes him as preaching in the most peremptory and offensive of manners while Charles Wesley was sitting right next to him fuming. That was what was going on at the time. By 1742, their tempers began to cool. They began to discover ways in which they could coexist without unnecessary provocation. They never came to each other's position. They continued to hold distinct positions doctrinally. They didn't join together in ministry, really. They had different gifts. They both recognized that. Whitefield was preaching out in the highways and the byways. He wasn't really good at organizing and bringing together groups, and Wesley was. And they recognized that. But they had great affection for one another. And that continued on. In fact, as we think about the end of Whitefield's life, it's telling that he requested John Wesley to preach at his funeral. And after all that occurred between them, he once said this of Wesley, Whitefield did, "What the good Mr. John Wesley has done in America is inexpressible. His name is very precious among the people, and he has laid a foundation that I hope neither men nor devils will ever be able to shake." For Wesley's part, after Whitefield had passed away, and by the way, Charles Wesley also wrote a letter for that funeral to be read, Wesley was famously asked by one of a godly band of Christian sisters after Whitefield's death, "Dear Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" A lengthy pause followed, after which John Wesley replied with great seriousness, "No, madam." The woman at once exclaimed, "Ah, I was afraid that you would say so." To which John Wesley added with intense earnestness, "Do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him." That's how these men thought of each other, albeit they had strong disagreements, serious disagreements, and even some separation. It's time for us to learn of other men who separated over a sharp disagreement, and we find it in our passage of Scripture. And so what we're going to do is we're going to learn lessons from a disagreement. We're just going to walk through this passage, and I've identified six lessons from a disagreement. Now, we've already heard of a disagreement, very serious disagreement, between Paul and Barnabas and those who brought this works-based salvation. And that's already been disputed. That's already been resolved at the Jerusalem Council. Grace has won out. The grace of the gospel that's freely given and freely received. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we've seen that already, that dispute was theological. This is not a theological dispute that we're going to see here. It's not a disagreement over some specific doctrine. It's a disagreement over wisdom. It's a disagreement of conviction about what is wise in carrying on a particular ministry. That's what we're going to be confronted with today. And again, there are going to be six lessons that we learn from this, and we'll walk through those together. Let me just tell you what these lessons are. So any of you who like to take notes, you can write these down and have them, and then I'll explain each of them. We're going to see, first of all, keep your eyes focused on the mission. Keep your eyes focused on the mission in verse 36. Then secondly, we're going to see, be prepared for sharp disagreements. Be prepared. We'll see that in verses 37 through 39. Thirdly, we'll see, be prepared for separation in verse 39, last part of verse 39. Fourth, stay focused on your mission. Yes, I've mentioned it twice, and I'll explain why. Stay focused on your mission, verses 39 and 40. Fifth, God advances his mission in spite of us. God advances his mission in spite of us. And then sixth, never act as to regret your actions. Never act as to regret your actions. So let's take a look at this passage. It's already been read for you, and so let's just pick up and read the first verse, which is the first point. Lesson one from a disagreement, keep your eyes focused on the mission. Let's take a look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Immediately, you should be struck with a sense of mission. Now remember, verse 35, we learned that Paul and Barnabas continued to disciple the saints in Antioch. They were continuing to preach and to teach. But there's a mission that has been impressed upon them. And remember, Paul, when he was converted, knew his mission was to go and to reach the Gentiles. And they can't go long without thinking of those people that they established, those churches that they established in Cyprus, in Pamphylia, in Galatia, in Phrygia, that most of that region except for Cyprus is in the area of modern-day Turkey, there, Asia Minor, that time. And so they want to go back. Paul brings it up, but it's pretty clear here that Barnabas is in agreement. He's ready to go. The next verse tells us he's ready to go. That's the disagreement isn't about going. The disagreement is about how. But it's very important for us to recognize that at the outset of this, there's going to be trouble in this relationship. But at the outset, they have a mission. They know why they're here on this earth. And I want to make sure that you understand there are difficult things that are going to happen in our lives. We have to have a sense of what our mission is. There are too many excuses, too many justifications for apathy and for falling out of ministry in the church. Oh, I can't believe this person did that or that happened or this happened in the church. We have to have a sense that this mission is greater than us and our feelings and our comfort. We have to have a clear focus on the mission. Paul and I believe Barnabas had a clear focus on the mission. And by God's grace, we'll see that later as we continue on here. Clear-eyed focus on that. And they desired to go to every city, to the brothers in every city. And the mission was return and visit and see how they are doing. They need to assess and see what needs to be done there. What maybe there's some ailing that's going on. Maybe there's some problems there. They need to know what they are so they can bring the remedy of the Scripture to bear. How many live so defeated? How many blame their apathy on some bad experience? And how many are hurt and given to self-pity instead of recognizing the truth of the Scripture that we see here, that we are all in the process of sanctification? Things will happen. We won't like that they happen. We might have sinned. Others might sin. But you know what? The mission goes on. The mission must go on unless someone is disqualified, and we'll see that as we walk through the passage. So that's the first lesson. Keep your eyes focused on the mission. Be steadfast. What is your mission? You see, if you don't even know what your mission is, if you don't even know what your calling is, that's the first step, because that's the thing that will pull you through the difficult times, the trials, the suffering, people hurting you, separation, the kinds of things that we'll see here. What is your mission? Know it clearly. Keep your eyes focused on the mission. The second lesson, lesson two from a disagreement, be prepared for sharp disagreements. There is something to be said for what I'm going to call, and I didn't come up with this term, biblical realism. We need to know that God knows us. He knows the kinds of things that will happen in the church. He knows that we're of dust. We have a sympathetic high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way, just as we are. We need that dose. This is one of those doses that we look at this and we realize God knows. And we'll talk about, there's no justification for acting sinfully, but God knows that you face difficulties. You face trying times, difficult relationships. We need biblical realism. Kind of like in Romans chapter 7, in the midst of learning so much about grace, we get the dose of biblical realism there that, you know what, the Christian life is a struggle. It's not always going well, and sometimes we fall into temptation and sin, and we struggle. And aren't you glad that that's in the Bible so you know that you're not the only one and you just want to go off and hide under a rock somewhere? But God knows you. And this is one of those passages. We say, God, you know. Let's take a look at verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. That's his cousin, John Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Let me just stop there. A sharp disagreement. We hear those words. It's hard to hear that, isn't it? It's difficult to hear that. There's a disagreement here over wisdom and not doctrine. We need to recognize that as we look at this. At its heart was whether John Mark should join on this mission or not. It's not on the doctrine of justification. It's not on the natures of Christ. It's not on that. It's on whether John Mark should go. It seems so simple, doesn't it? And so oftentimes disagreement seems so simple. Barnabas is for it, and Paul is against it. That's it. That's the source of this disagreement. Now, as we think about this, we can understand that Barnabas, you know, he wants John Mark to go. It's his cousin. And remember, Barnabas is the son of encouragement. It doesn't give us all, we can speculate. We're speculating a little bit, but it's his cousin. Of course he wants to continue working with him. He expects great things from John Mark. And by the way, great things will happen through John Mark, including the gospel of Mark in your Bibles. And so this is his heart. In fact, Paul benefited from the heart of the son of encouragement, Barnabas, when he helped to mend and to bring Paul in to the apostles and the church in Jerusalem, if you recall, after Paul's conversion. Because, I mean, he was the persecutor of the church. They wanted to know, and it was Barnabas that said, no, he's good. You're fine. And so we can understand this. And certainly he would have vouched for Mark. He probably would have said, I'll take responsibility for him. I can imagine all those things. I don't know. It doesn't say that in the scripture, but I can imagine him saying all those things. But Paul said no. Paul said no. The reasons for Paul saying no are actually stated, at least some of them. And so we know why he didn't want John Mark to go with them. John Mark departed early from the previous mission. They went to Cyprus. Then they arrived in Pamphylia. That's on the coast of Asia Minor. And boom, he turned back and ran. And you remember how hard it was for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. You remember that Paul got stoned. He went through it. He wants people that he can trust. He wants people that are faithful, that are proven, that are tried and true. So we can understand his position, can't we? And at this point in time, he didn't see that in John Mark. Perhaps he wanted time to be able to see that. He wanted time to be able to see the fruit of his faithfulness. And we'll talk about that later. And so there was a question of wisdom. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, I get that just by the context, but also the actual word that is used. If you look in verse 38, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn That could be translated, he did not count it wise. It's wisdom language. He didn't think it was wise to do that. He just thought it wasn't the right thing to do for this mission. It's serious. Remember where they're going. I forgot to mention that this mission that they're going back to a hostile people. The very people that stoned them, they're going back to again for the third time. Because remember, they went back and strengthened them before they came back, established elders. And then they came back after they had been stoned, went to the same places. Now they're going back again. These guys are a glutton for punishment. No, they're given to the mission. Are you given to a mission that strongly? Ready to face whatever the consequences may be? And so that's what we find here. And so he didn't think it was wise. We should think carefully about these matters. On the one hand, Christianity is about second chances, so we can empathize with Barnabas. We can understand where he's coming from. On the other hand, we recognize that, you know what, we need time to assess the fruit of one's repentance. I don't think the point of this passage is for us to say, I'm on Paul's side or I'm on Barnabas' side. I don't think that's the issue. I really don't. Sometimes doctrinal issues might be easier to deal with. At least you know the specific doctrinal position a person holds, and you can say, that's not in my Bible. You know, you're in error. And if it's an orthodox position, then it's really simple, right? I'm sorry, you can't be a part of this church, this body. I can't partner with you in ministry if you don't hold to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. I can't partner in ministry with you because you don't believe the same Christ that I do. You can't be saved. And I mean that, because that's 1 John. Unless you believe in the true Christ, you're not saved. Not some version of him. And so, matters of wisdom can cause all manner of conflict. Let me just say something, brothers and sisters, and I'm not going to go into detail here. We've talked about it enough. COVID-19 has brought all kinds of differences, hasn't it? All kinds of different viewpoints. And there have been some harsh words. On the one hand, you have folks who can't believe that we should have to wear a mask going in the building. On the other hand, you have groups of folks that can't believe that you wouldn't wear a mask going in the building. And you have pastors and elders, I know because I've been counseling with them, trying to go, Lord, help me, guide me, direct me to do what is wise and helpful for the body of Christ. I don't want to divide over this. It's a matter of wisdom, isn't it? You try to get as much as you can, but still, we don't all have the same position. It's one more thing injected, and so be careful. Be careful. It's no cause for anyone to divide. If one pastor says we're going to meet inside and we're going to have 3 services to accommodate the percentages and wear a mask, then let that pastor do it. Don't condemn him for doing it. If another pastor says, you know what, we're going to meet outside, let him meet outside. That's me. Another pastor has a different way of doing it. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful. I know we might have strong views on this, but we have to be really careful. Trust that your leaders are trying to do the best. And sometimes it's not just a decisive answer, it's a pastoral answer. Do you understand what that means? It means you're trying to do what's best to keep everyone together. You don't do that over matters of doctrine. Particularly orthodox doctrine, you don't do that. You say, no, this is where the line is, period. But in these matters, there's room for flexibility, but you still have to follow your conscience. I said more than I wanted to on that, but this prepares us, you see, for the inevitability of disagreements. Verse 39. I want to make sure that we see this, and there arose a sharp disagreement. We have to recognize that these things will happen. We can't live blind as though this kind of thing isn't going to happen. And by the way, don't make light of how serious this dispute is. This isn't just a nice, calm discussion. This is a sharp disagreement, as was read in the translation that Sean read from. There was some contention around this. This is not commended. There's nothing about this that's commended, brothers and sisters. There's something about this that should grieve us as we look at it. It describes, when this word is used negatively, by the way, the same word is used in Hebrews 10:25 or 24, where we stir up one another, love and good deeds. Same word is used, but it's used positively there, it's used negatively here, and when it's used negatively, it's anger, it's irritation, it's provoking, it's exasperation. That's the nature of this term. They were at wit's end with one another. That's the idea that you have here. So don't make light of this as though it was just simply okay, you go this way and I'll go that way. And no, it was hard. It was difficult. Passion dispute. So don't be shocked when a dispute occurs in the church. We have to have a more robust view of sanctification. We have too many people who are like fragile porcelain dolls when it comes to seeing something happen in the church. And, you know, they see something and their feelings are hurt and all of a sudden the church is bad and I'm going to flee from the church. I've heard it far too many times. Well, I saw this dispute in the church and I just, you know, if that's happening in the church, I need to leave. What kind of doctrine have you been taught about the process of sanctification? Now, that doesn't justify it, and I'll get to that in a moment. But we have to be very careful about how we respond when things happen. We are all growing in grace and we're different in different places along the spectrum. And so we need to understand that there are going to be times when people sin against one another. And we want to confront and we want to hold people accountable. Clearly, especially when there's grievous sin, there are going to be some strong disagreements. When you were saved, you were not glorified. You were not perfected, were you? You were justified in the eyes of God, with credited with the righteousness of Christ, but you still have indwelling sin and you're still dealing with it. You come with some baggage. It wasn't all dealt with. All your views on things weren't all swept away. And we have such a weak view of sanctification, a naive view. And it doesn't help. Again, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be absolutely grieved. It just means we should be prepared that these things can happen. I hope you see that. It's unrealistic to think there's going to be perfect harmony in the church. That will serve only to disappoint, to discourage, and disillusion you. God wants you to know today, I know. I know the kinds of things. I purchased an imperfect bride. I married an imperfect bride. I'm doing a work. I'm washing you with the water of the word. Christ died for the ungodly, you see. We have to have a proper view. And so the question is not whether there will be sin or whether there will be disharmony in the church. The question is when, and then how is it dealt with? How do we deal with it? Do we deal with it humbly? Do we come and confront it? Do we handle it as we ought to? Seeking humility, you know, repenting when we've sinned and dealing with it as we ought to. Is it dealt with in a godly way? Is it ignored, swept under the rug? Is it confronted with wisdom, or is it allowed to degenerate because no one wants to confront it? Those are things that we should ask. We need a dose of biblical realism so that we're not unnecessarily disillusioned. I mean, look here, please. Good Christians can fall into disagreement. Who's involved here? Two of the greatest, most godly Christians that we find in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, and they fall into a disagreement. And it's easy for me. I just look and I say, well, if these godly men have fallen into this kind of disagreement, they're prone to fall into perhaps pride and passion. Then am I immune to this? Are other people in the church somehow immune to it, that it can't happen to them? No, God wants us to see. Even my precious Barnabas, even my precious Paul, look at what happened. They fell into an unresolved disagreement. They couldn't put it past them, at least at this time. It's a warning to look carefully at your own hearts, to consider where the passion comes from, to consider where the pride of your heart is, and make sure this isn't about your own ambitions, but ultimately it's about the honor of our Lord. Maybe it's good to remember that love believes all things, because you've brought baggage, you've brought worldview from your pre-Christian life, and you're still working through it just like the rest of us. And some of those things can creep into our conversations, and we find ourselves battling to be right rather than to be holy and not loving as we ought to love. Let me say this as strongly as I can. This does not justify or excuse discord. I said this prepares us for it. It doesn't excuse it. We shouldn't look in this passage and say, well, you know what happened to Paul and Barnabas, so yeah, I'm just having a Paul and Barnabas moment and then just kind of wipe it off as though it's nothing. That's not the right approach here. We should be grieved at what we see here. We should be grieved if we ever see it in the church, and I have, and numbers of you have. We should be broken that that happens, but we should not be shocked and surprised and completely and utterly disillusioned, because God has helped us here. He has given us guidance here. And this issue wasn't reconciled here. It wasn't finally reconciled. At least there's no evidence of it here. They separate. And so there's no way for us to look at the situation and say that it was good in that sense from man's perspective. No. Can you imagine the church at Antioch watching these two brothers who lived and suffered and faced danger together, and now they're separating? Can you imagine what that must have been like? It's not good to find contention unreconciled. And so don't approve, you view this as an approved situation. I don't think we're supposed to look at it that way. It's a realistic view of what can happen between good men with strong convictions, strong wills, and perhaps remaining pride. We don't know all the details. In other words, view this as a warning, not a justification of discord and dissension. It would be so easy for a man to say, well, if Paul and Barnabas couldn't get along, then there's no hope for any of us. We just walk away with our tail between our legs. Or it would be easy to say, look, there are just times when good brothers argue and speak strongly against one another. Get over it. And that's not very helpful either. And as I mentioned earlier, now this is just a Paul and Barnabas thing. Just, you know, let it go. That's not how we should look at this. We should look carefully and even suspiciously at your own heart. You should look at your own heart. You always have to examine your own heart. Look for any seeds of sin, of pride. Watch out for resentment and self-righteousness and neglect. And so, first two lessons. Keep your eyes focused on the mission. Be prepared for sharp disagreement. That's the longest one because we had to hit this one hard. And then the third lesson from a disagreement, be prepared for separation. What are the results of disagreements, right? What happens as a result of a disagreement? That's important to know, that sometimes there are hard feelings. Sometimes there is bitterness and resentment that's sinful. Sometimes there's separation. There are times when two brothers who are walking side by side no longer can walk again with one another. But, and I won't say much about this, disagreements are often reconciled. Praise God, right? That disagreements are often reconciled. Brothers, sisters, you know, they've realized they sinned against one another. They come back and they reconcile. They realize this is not good. This is not right. We're not presenting a good picture of Christ and his church. We're not living as we ought to. However, sharp disagreements can lead to separation, and that's the case here. And we should be saddened at this separation. Let me read it again, verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. They separated. That should be grieving to you. That should be grieving as we look at this. We shouldn't read by this and just say, oh yeah, that's the narrative point, and let me move on to the next point. I'm looking for some gospel truth here. You know, this is a part of living out the gospel. And so we want to see it. We don't want to pass by it. They have no alternative. They could not find a way to compromise, these two men. They couldn't figure it out. And I'm not going to get into what perspectives they both had, but they couldn't figure out a way to say, you know what, we can do it this way. The only resolution at this point in time was to go their separate ways. That's sad. That's sad. We may ask, should it be so? We could ask, should it have happened? Should there be a separation? And I don't think that's the question that the passage is answering, actually. I don't think that's what it's answering. I think we can all look at this and say, we should reconcile. Before we worship, if we know that someone has something against us, what are we to do? Before we bring our offering, go be reconciled. Then bring your offering. Now, we could say that's the general principle Jesus taught. We want to be reconciled in as much as possible. We should have that perspective. But here we just have the bare facts. They separated, no compromise. And there are times when separation amongst partners in the gospel will occur. And that's another picture of biblical realism. God, another way of saying biblical realism is just God knows. God knows, and he's preparing you. He's helping you to understand. This church, Grace and Truth Church, 11 years next Sunday, this church began as a result of a disagreement. This church began as a result of a separation. If you go to the newcomers class, you'll understand something about that. And so, you know, if there's anybody who has an understanding of what it's like to be involved in a disagreement, and it wasn't, there was a lot, there wasn't loud voices and things like that. But it was a doctrinal difference and practical theology difference. It was a gospel issue and a practical outworking of that gospel issue. I won't go into all the details, but I will tell you this, that we separated. We're here. That church is up the road north a ways. And I, the vast majority of people, when I ever see them, we're very glad to see one another, still see numbers of them around and about. They contributed to our startup here. They wrote a check and said, hey, start the church. They extended my income for 3 months and my medical, along with Pastor Rosano, that many of you don't know. So we started this church. But it was still a disagreement. And as churches, and many of you have seen this, we watch people sometimes leave over disagreements. We watch it happen. And sometimes it's doctrinal. Sometimes it's a sharp disagreement. Sadly, sometimes it's church discipline. Sometimes it is discord that's being stirred up, and it has to be resolved properly. It's never easy. So when we look at this, we need to understand that this is hard. But we can't live a disillusioned life because these things happen. We can't lose sight of what's most important. There are times when it's over matters of wisdom. And so we've seen these things happen, and many of you have seen some happen as well. We want to look at ourselves. I know that's one thing I've done. I've examined. I'm sure I can go back and I can tell you things I wish I would have done differently all along the way. But I can say honestly, I'm so glad that Grace and Truth Community Church was started. I believe it was the best way for us to go forward. I don't have any regrets about that. And so but there are other things. I look through a life of ministry. Could I have done some things differently? Absolutely. Did I sin? Probably in some areas. In that particular situation, I tried to be as upfront as I possibly could. That's what led to the separation. Here's my doctrine. Here's my practice. That's not going to work. Okay. What do we do now? Why don't you go start another church? Okay. That makes sense. So we started another church. We should avoid separation wherever it is possible. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, this passage doesn't justify separation. That's not the point of this passage. It's not trying to justify it. If we're called, biblical church membership is another one of those areas. We have to realize what it means to be a member. That we are covenanted together to hold one each other accountable. We're to love. We enter into a relationship where there's responsibility towards one another. In Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to love each other, encourage each other, confront one another, and not grow weary in well-doing. We should never take leaving and separating lightly. And that's one of the grievous things I've seen over time, is so many people just will hop from place to place over matters of preference and not give themselves to one, but just kind of constantly move around. We are a picture to the world of biblical self-sacrificial love, the love with which Christ loved us. And so when we forsake those covenantal bonds over something small with one another, it because it's a little difficult, it minimizes the love of Christ, that sacrificial love that he gave to us. Bearing our sin and shame on the cross, bearing the weight of God's wrath for us, and we can't handle the fact that someone was insensitive to our feelings, and so we have to flee. Do you see? We cannot justify these things just because we find them in Scripture, but we have to be ready when they occur, because we're all in different places. So often in the church, people separate over trivial matters. Let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't misuse this passage as a pretext to ease our consciences over a contentious relationship instead of seeking to resolve it and reconcile it. And so keep your eyes focused on the mission. That's one lesson. Be prepared for sharp disagreements. Be prepared for separation. Fourth lesson from a disagreement. Sounds familiar. Stay focused on your mission. The first one was keep your eyes focused on your mission. Now keep on, stay focused on that mission. I say it twice. We mentioned it already, but I want you to see why. Look at verse 39 again with me. Verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here we have, after separation, the mission continues. Do you see that? The mission continues. The mission is greater than them individually. It's far more important to that than them individually. It must go on. And so Barnabas sails with John Mark to Cyprus. Now remember, Cyprus is Barnabas' home. Maybe it was John Mark's too, and that makes sense. But basically, they go in two different directions. Cyprus is where they started that first mission in. They went there first, preached through Cyprus, and then they went and sailed over to Pamphylia, over to Asia Minor. And so Barnabas takes John Mark, and he's going to disciple him. He's going to stay with him. He's going to invest in him, and it's going to bear much fruit. But they're going, we have to believe that they didn't just go to hide under a rock with family somewhere and weep under, you know, undercover. But they went to serve. That's what's in Barnabas. That's what's in John Mark. And I'm confident of that because of what I hear later about John Mark, which I'll get to. Okay, so that's what's going on. They're going on mission while Paul and Barnabas don't go out to sea. They go by land. I'm going to turn around a second just so I can draw a map in the air. They go by land through Syria and Cilicia. And let me show you where that is, okay? So here's the Mediterranean Sea, and here's Palestine right here. And Syria is up in the north area here, right? That's where Antioch is. So they go through the rest of Syria, and then Cilicia is the mountain area where Tarsus is. They go through the mountain pass to Tarsus, and then you go over from there to South Galatia and the rest of the places where they ministered. And that's modern-day Turkey, this big area over here. And so isn't it interesting that Paul takes Silas? That's a great story, isn't it? Paul takes Silas. Now, why does he choose Silas? Well, Silas, remember, was the one that was entrusted along with Judas, right? Remember that? Barsabbas was entrusted to bring the message, the letter from Jerusalem to Antioch. And they traveled with who? Paul and Barnabas. So Paul got to know Silas. He got to know him really well. Remember, Silas was very trustworthy. He was even described as a prophet. He was someone they knew would bring the letter and share the sentiment, that he'd be faithful in his words and speaking the truth. Paul was likely very impressed by him and said, "That's the kind of guy I need with me on this mission. Not John Mark. I'm not ready for him. He needs time to show his faithfulness." And so they go up through this mountain pass instead of by sea, minister to Tarsus, and then come to South Galatia, and then they go around to those other churches. And it says that they strengthen the churches. What we have is the mission continuing, and that's the big point here. Stay focused on the mission. I can't tell you. When all this was happening to me personally, as I was trying to process it at the previous church I was at, I was ready. I told my wife, "You know what? Let's just go down to another state, this area, a place I know where we have similar convictions, and let me just sit in a pew somewhere." And all I would have done there is sit, sulk, and sour. And as I was speaking to others, I realized that I needed to be faithful, and that there were some sheep out there who saw me as their shepherd. I wasn't going to steal anybody, but if there was to be a church, then I was going to lead it. We have to recognize that the mission continues. They're going to have rough patches, and some of you have had those rough patches. Some of you have had them with me here. We've seen it. But the mission continues, and it's so important for us to see this. It's interesting to me that it looks like Paul and Silas were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. It really is a grammatical issue. If you look at it, you could take it in a couple of ways. Most take it that it was Paul and Silas that were being commended. I think there's a way in which you could say both of them were commended, because it says, it's right after it says Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. You could take that either way. Some would say immediate is Paul and Silas. I want to just have the benefit of the doubt and believe that somehow they were seen as not disqualified. disqualified either of them from ministry, and so they are both commended to go minister. Even though it was hard and difficult, the mission continued because the mission is greater than any individual. And so they went on. They went on. That's why it's so important. The key is that that mission continues. Yes, there was disagreement. Yes, there was separation, but it does not distract from the overarching mission. The reason they exist on this planet is not so that they could feel appreciated. It's not so they could have a comfortable relationship. It's not so that everybody would be happy with their decision. Their mission on this earth was to go and make disciples, you see. That was why they existed. We have to get over ourselves. I'm the first to confess it. We have to look outside of ourselves and be careful about being so upset. So-and-so didn't call me. So-and-so didn't invite me. So-and-so said this. Did they even think about this situation when they said that? How insensitive that was. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters. The mission continued. It reminds me of that dispute that occurred between Whitfield and Wesley, which we started with. You know what? Their mission continued. Praise God. Their mission continued. And they had great impact, the both of them, on this world. Huge impact. Imagine if they would have just said, I can't believe this is horrible. I'm just gonna get out of ministry. If I can't even reconcile with John Wesley, then what am I to do? No, they continued on. That was a theological dispute. They continued on in their theological convictions and they served the Lord, both of them. Brothers and sisters, don't use disagreements as an excuse for disengagement or apathy. Again, I'm saying it again. I've said it already. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than hurt feelings. Don't let disagreements fuel further division. Allow contention. Allow animosity. Do not allow your disagreements to sabotage the love of Christ in and through you. And maybe even more importantly, remember, love covers a multitude of sins. But remember this, the love of Christ should constrain or compel us toward our greater mission. It should compel us. If we're not clear on our mission, then we're not going to be focused on it, and we're going to get undone by those things. That's why I say, twice now, stay focused on the mission. Keep your eyes focused on the mission. Be prepared for sharp disagreements. Be prepared for separation. Stay focused on your mission. The fifth lesson from a disagreement, God advances his mission in spite of us. God advances his mission in spite of us. What a great reminder that God will not be hindered. Your weaknesses will never stop God from doing what God desired to accomplish, what he foreordained to be, what he planned to accomplish. He won't do it. You say, well, where do you find that? I find that in the passage because the mission goes forward. In fact, as you look at this passage, you can trust God in the disagreement. You can trust God's providence because here's a couple things we know. That God's providence, his sovereign hand, even works good through wicked intentions of men. We see that over and over in the Bible. We see that with Joseph's brothers. Remember in Genesis 50? What they intended for evil and selling him into slavery, wanting to murder him at first, but selling him into slavery. Joseph was able to understand and see the big picture. You know what? God intended it for good. To save the line of the Messiah. To save many people from famine. Not just the line of Messiah. And we go and we see Nebuchadnezzar. Evil intentions, and yet he's described as a servant of God, and he goes as the emperor of Babylon, as the ruler of Babylon, and he is used as God's arm of judgment against Judah, against his people. He's later converted, but he went out with full intentions to uplift himself and no one else. And then we think of the religious leaders in the days of Jesus. Their evil intentions, their wicked intentions to murder him. And yet we know, what did God do? God used it because it was his predestined plan, right? He was planned from before the foundation of the world to send forth his son to redeem his people as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice so that Jesus would die in the place of sinners. God's justice would be satisfied. His mercy could be extended. His love given. All at the same time that these men with their wicked, evil intentions were carrying it out. And so we look at this passage and we see, man, it's so dreadful. What are they doing? Why couldn't they find a compromise? But what does God do? God takes two missionaries and he makes four out of them. God takes one mission and he makes two out of them. We don't hear anymore about Barnabas. There's no reason for me to believe that he didn't have a fruitful ministry after this. And I know with certainty that John Mark has a fruitful ministry, and I've already mentioned that. See, God does good, even when we don't. We're always to give him the praise and the thanks. And if there's anything good that's done through us, we give him the praise. We give him the glory. Because we know in our own hearts what we have done and would have done apart from his grace to change our lives, to know his word, to see Christ for who he is. And so God multiplies the mission through a disagreement. I like to think that's what's going on. That church is still discipling saints. That church is still preaching the gospel. There's another church discipling saints and preaching the gospel. People have gone out from us and they're doing the same. And praise God for that. And so keep your eyes focused on the mission. That's one lesson. Be prepared for sharp disagreements. Be prepared for separation. Stay focused on your mission. God advances his mission in spite of us. And the last lesson from a disagreement, never act to regret as to regret your actions. Never act as to regret your actions. We're not given all the verbiage that went back and forth here. But one of the things I want to make sure that you understand about this is what happens later. All right? You see, we should expect reconciliation. We should long for reconciliation. We should look for it. We should act in all of our relationships knowing that there will be, by God's grace, a reconciliation. And if it's not here, it'll be in glory. And so turn with me to two passages. Colossians 4:10. Colossians 4:10. Paul is writing this. This is while he's in prison. His first imprisonment in Rome. And listen to what he says in verse 10 towards the close of the letter. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Welcome Mark. He's in contact with Mark. He knows what's going on with his life. He knows what's happening, and he wants them to welcome him. In other words, he has fondness for him. He has warm feelings for John Mark. That gives us a hint that there is some kind of reconciliation. There's something that has happened, but it goes further if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we look at verse 11. Now, please understand that this is by many accounts Paul's last will and testament. He likely knows the second time in prison in Rome. He knows he's going to die. He's writing to Timothy, his dear beloved Timothy. You know, he sees him as a spiritual son, as somewhat of his predecessor, the one who's going to be his successor and to continue on the ministry. But listen to what he says in verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. He is very useful to me for ministry. God allows us to see that this has been reconciled. Not only does he have warm and affectionate feelings towards John Mark, not only that, but they partnered together again. He wouldn't say he's useful in ministry to me unless somehow they've joined up together and he sees his need for John Mark. John Mark has gained great respect from the leaders of that day, the apostles, that he would be used to author by God's Spirit. That the Gospel of Mark gives us an indication of that. And so Paul sees that. In his last days on the earth, he wants to see him because he's useful in ministry. There's something special about this young man. And we can't but look at this and say, praise God for Barnabas. Because surely he discipled this young man. And so there's disagreement and there's separation. And it's grievous to see, but there's resolution. And why is that important? We should be very careful to speak kindly and carefully with those whom we dispute, with those that we have differences. We need to be very careful that we're not driving that relationship into the ground with sinful speech, with anger and vitriol. Because we have to have that expectation that there's going to be reconciliation. We have to have that responsibility in our own heart that we should be doing everything that we can to reconcile. You may not know how at the moment. You may not know how there'll ever be a repairing of that breach. but you need to expect it, and you need to treat that person as though there'll be a reconciliation. Now, there's a difference when it comes to those who are teaching false doctrine. There's a difference for those who are truly out there and they're wolves who are intentionally misleading people with false doctrine. The Bible's very strong about that. We can have hope that they'll be saved and converted, but this is talking about brothers and sisters here. That's what this is talking about, two brothers. We need to be very careful. Matthew Henry declared that even those whom we justly condemn, we should condemn moderately and with a great deal of temper, because we know not but afterwards we may see cause to think better of them, and both to make use of them and make friendship with them. And we should so regulate our resentments that if it should prove so, we may not afterwards be ashamed of them. You get the point, don't you? Be very careful of running a relationship so far into the ground that there's no recovery. Be very careful, even with those who are justly condemned. We don't want to regret our actions. Keep your eyes focused on the mission. Be prepared for sharp disagreements. Be prepared for separation. Stay focused on your mission. God advances his mission in spite of us. Never act as to regret your actions. Let me close with an illustration. I was listening to a biographical sermon on William Carey the other day, and it led me to doing a little bit more research. William Carey is known as the father of missions, and he wrote a very, very instrumental work. It's called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. I want to make sure, in other words, the biblical cause, and he had other arguments as well, to go on mission, to share the gospel with the heathen, because the prevailing winds were against him in doing that. There was hyper-Calvinism going on, and they thought that had already been fulfilled in the Apostle Paul, that when he said he went through all the earth, that it was done, that he'd already accomplished that, which is not true. And so he argues for these things, and he gives evidences for them. He had the church against him, the greater church, and church leaders against him. He had the East India Company, British East India Company, against him. They didn't want missionaries there. And his own wife was against him, Dorothy, also affectionately known as Dolly. In fact, it was his decision and his alone to leave everything for a lifetime commitment to India. He left. And he left with his oldest son. She had two children and was pregnant with the fourth. She had two, and he was taking Felix, the oldest, with him to India. And she was going to remain back. Well, something happened. I won't go into the details. Something happened. They weren't able to get all the way to India. They had to come back for a season, briefly, and they talked her into going. It was against her will. Very young, never traveled 25 miles outside of her home. Right? So. She ends up going only if she could take her sister with her. So they go, and immediately he is scorned by his wife. She didn't want to be there, and she made it very clear that she didn't want to be there. Now, if you're thinking maybe he shouldn't have gone if his wife didn't want to go, then it's a good thought. To go on mission when you have a spouse who you're one with, and there's absolutely complete and utter disagreement on that, there's some red flags there. So let's understand that. Maybe the question should have been asked, but he went anyway, and she ends up, let me tell you this really briefly, she ends up going insane. They lost a child there. They actually lost three total children, but they lost a child, and it took her into utter despair and to insanity. She literally would go out and berate him outside on a daily basis. She tried to harm him. She ended up basically being set aside in a room and locked because she was insane. She had gone insane. She also had some physical issues as well. And he says this about her. My poor wife must be considered as insane and is the occasion of great sorrow. She suffered delusions, and then she died. I didn't say the time when they went, but 1793. She died in 1807, young woman. And this is what he said. William Carey, this evening, Mrs. Carey died of the fever under which she has languished some time. Her death was a very easy one, but there was no appearance of returning reason, nor anything that would cast a dawn of hope or light on her state. How sad. On top of that, the man that he went out with, John Thomas, was the one who was actually first going to go on the mission, and they chose William Carey to go with him. He volunteered. He said, yeah, I'll go. He was a doctor. He goes, and he makes a mess of their financial situation until they're basically destitute. He then ends up going back into medical practice in India so they could survive. They end up starting somewhat of a business so they could survive. He ends up leaving the mission in 1797 to go into medical practice. He leaves. After he caused so much difficulty and harm, he stayed in India, and then he ends up going into probably distilling rum later on, but he still somehow had an evangelistic zeal. But why do I bring all this up? Do you realize that the mission still went on through imperfect people? And we can go back and we can say, should William Carey have done this? Should he have done that? There's a question about whether he really did a good job of raising his children, because he was constantly translating into various different dialects of the Indian language, of the Hindu language, starting with Bengalese. You say, what do I make of all this? What you should make of all this is, number one, God is so gracious. God is sovereign, and he will move. He will move the mission forward. He will use weak and imperfect people. And we can go back through history and we can pick apart Martin Luther's life. We can pick apart Calvin's life. We can pick apart Whitfield's life. We can pick apart Wesley's life and his doctrine. We can do that all day long. And what you're going to find time after time again, just like you do here, is weak, imperfect, sinful men that somehow, by God's grace, he used them to accomplish his greater purpose. Stay focused on the mission. Stay focused on the mission. The result of this was that by Carey's death, there were at least, and there are different views on this, but there were at least 600 conversions. It took years. 600 conversions in a church that was established in that region. And others, Adoniram Judson, benefited from William Carey as he came through. If you read his biography, they had some differences of view on things. But I say all this so that we would understand, as we look at this passage, we need some biblical realism, not to justify anyone's actions, but to be prepared for it, and to not think that somehow God has left his throne when there's some kind of issue in the church, and to say, woe is me, I'm going to go worship in my closet. You know, I'm going to go to start a church of perfect people. Well, the moment you start that church with perfect people, it's already rendered imperfect because you're there. If I were to do the same thing, I'm there. So brothers and sisters, please learn from these lessons, from a disagreement. And from those of you who are outside of Christ, please learn of your need for Christ. Here's the thing. That's why we need Christ. Because we have sinned, but he's paid the penalty for it all. And he's more and more conforming us to his image. You need him. Without him, there's no hope of reconciliation, because you're not reconciled with God. So repent and believe the good news that Christ died for sin, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Trust in him alone for your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, help us, please. Help us. We see these things and we're grieved by them. And some of us bear the scars of these things over time. We've wept over time. We've sobbed over time. We felt those pains so strong upon us. Remove those burdens from us and help us, Lord, to cast all our anxiety on you by seeking reconciliation, by seeking restoration. But when we've done everything possible to try to do it and our conscience is clear, Lord, let us rest. Let us rest in your sovereign hand. Let us be focused on the mission that's before us. Let us not use it as an excuse. Help us, Lord. We need the strength to take the next step. Somehow you strengthened William Carey, and he went on. Somehow you strengthened Whitfield and Wesley, they went on. And you strengthened Barnabas and Paul, and they went on. We praise God for it, and we thank you that we're the beneficiaries of it. We praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.